Jesus is Lord. That's a phrase that we hear a lot, or at least some reference to that. People may say it in different words, but we hear people quite often acknowledge in some way that Jesus is Lord. And sometimes it's a little confusing, because how many times have we heard maybe someone that's a celebrity of some type or a sports figure or something, and they win some award or something, and they get up and they say, "First of all, I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." But yet that person's life is public enough in nature that you know that they're living a very immoral life. They're not living as if Jesus is Lord. And so it's confusing. What does that mean? We look at many in the religious world and we say, Jesus is Lord. But yet you look at their worship and their life, and it's not in accordance with the Word. It's not in accordance with the things that Jesus has said. And so again, it seems inconsistent. We kind of scratch our head. What do we mean when we say Jesus is Lord? And especially, what does that mean to me? If I say Jesus is Lord, what do I mean by that? Is it just some words that I say from time to time because they seem like a good thing to say? Or does it have a deeper meaning? Does it actually mean something to me? We've created a distinction between what we're willing to acknowledge verbally, Jesus is Lord, and what we are willing to acknowledge behaviorally, or by our actions. Oftentimes our actions and our words are inconsistent with one another. We say Jesus is Lord, but yet we don't live as if Jesus is Lord. An inconsistency. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the other apostles were bringing that gospel lesson to a close, in which they had taken Jesus of Nazareth and the Old Testament prophecies about the Christ, the Messiah, and they've brought them together and showed that they're one and the same, that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies. And then in verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ." Lord meaning master, ruler. Christ, meaning God's anointed, Messiah, the Hebrew word. And so he brought both of those together. But to some, Lord is just simply a title. You know, God's anointed. But what again does that mean? It's just a title that has no real meaning to us sometimes. What do I mean when I say Jesus is Lord? In fact, you can see the lack of meaning that many attach to it whenever you hear it used as an expletive oftentimes, using the Lord's name in vain. Both Jesus' name and the name Lord and God's name, and in fact using God's name in vain has become so common that we've abbreviated it to just OMG and everybody knows what it means. You know, if we really understood the significance and the meaning of those words, and we go back to one of the Ten Commandments, but certainly a principle, I think, that's eternal in nature, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you give that a verbal assent to me as Lord?" And he says, "And do not do the things that I say." That's a good question, isn't it? Why is that verbal assent and the actions oftentimes not together? See, obedience is the true acknowledgement of Christ's Lordship. It's not just simply saying, "Lord, Lord," or "Jesus is Lord," but obedience. Actually acting like He is Lord and submitting. When one is Lord, the ruler, their master, we submit to them. And so we may call Him Lord, but if it's not accompanied by obedience, our sincerity is questionable at the best. If we claim Jesus is Lord, we must treat Him as Lord. And thus we respect and submit to His authority as Lord. See, if He's Lord, Master, Ruler, that means He has authority. And He has authority over us, and so we submit ourselves to Him in obedience. We recognize if He is Lord that we are servants. If He is Lord, we don't try to bargain with Him. If He is Lord, we don't ignore what He says. If He is Lord, we don't put His word to a vote or run it through some committee to see if we're going to be obedient to it or not. We submit. We must do more than just call Him Lord. We must accept Him as Lord. And to accept Him as Lord means we treat Him as Lord. We act as if He's Lord. We submit to Him. And so as we think about Jesus and our submission to Him, how do we know then what it is we submit to? How do we know what His will for us is? How do we know what to do to be submissive to Him? Well, that brings us to the source of Jesus' authority. And not the source by which He derives His authority, that would be the Father, but the source by which we see His authority, that Jesus is Lord. You know, while some are willing to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus, that He is the Christ, and even the implications that might have upon our lives, many of these same people dispute the means by which His lordship has been known to mankind. And that, of course, is through His Word. We go to the Word to see what His will for us is. You know, some apparently believe that divine authority is so unearthly, it's so above man that God cannot communicate it to man in a way that man can understand. And so let's just kind of come up with our own plan and ignore what He said. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven." That implies that God's will has been expressed. If we are held accountable to doing the will of the Father, then He has expressed that will, and that will can be known accurately, and that will can be obeyed correctly. If not, then He's an unjust judge to hold us responsible for something that we have no way of knowing and being obedient to. Jesus promised to make the truth, the fullness of God's will, known by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We've been studying in that passage in John chapters 13 through 17. We're in 17 this right now, and we'll finish that up this evening, Lord willing. But in chapter 16, verse 23, we see, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I command you, that I said to you." Now, who's He talking to? He's talking to the 11 apostles. 11, because Judas has already left to go do his dirty work. But the 11 that are still there, He will teach you apostles, all things. He will bring to your apostles, your remembrance, all things that I said to you. In chapter 15, verse 26, He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." And then chapter 16, verse 13, However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will tell you things to come. And so on that occasion where Jesus is spending that last significant amount of time with His apostles, before He goes from there to the garden and then to the cross, He says, "Apostles, the Holy Spirit is going to come. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit to you. He will teach you all things. He'll bring to your remembrance everything I've said to you. He will testify of Me. He will guide you into all truth, and He will tell you things to come." Well, He does that, of course, through the apostles, through those 11 men and others that would be called prophets. And so now we have the truth fully in written form, through the guidance of the Spirit through these men. Peter recorded in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and following, "And as we have the prophetic word confirmed, which we do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. But for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. See, as the writing came together, it was the Spirit guiding these apostles and these prophets into the truth. And so we have today in our Bibles, we have the complete Word of God. And since we have the complete Word of God, we can know the complete will of God. We can know what God wants us to do to be obedient. We can know what we must do to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." The will of the Lord is understandable. He has revealed it to us. We can understand it and we can obey it. Respect for the Lordship of Jesus must include respect for the Word. Well, we can't separate the two. We can't say, "Lord, you know, I really know my Lord. I really have a close relationship with my Lord, but I don't really care much for this book." No, you can't separate the two. Respect for the Lord Jesus includes respect for the Word. And some might want to make that distinction. I say, "Well, I'll submit to the Lordship of Christ, but I really don't want much to do with the Word." Jesus anticipated that and answered it in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Lord, look at all the things we've done as we've submitted to your Lordship and we've done all of these things in your name. We've said we were doing them in your name." That means by your authority. And we can list all of these things we've done as religious things. But he says in verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What happened? They had separated the Lordship of Jesus, and they wanted to say, "Lord, Lord," but they had separated it from the Word, from His instruction, from doing the will of the Father. And Jesus didn't know them. They were ones who practiced lawlessness. And so as we go to the source of authority, we go to where we must go, to the Word of God, to see what the Lord has asked us to do in order to submit to Him, to His Lordship. What do we look for? What do we look for as we go to the Bible? Well, obviously, words. Obey His words. You know, the Bible is a book of words, isn't it? And words matter. That's why we teach English and spelling and stuff like that in school. Because words matter. And words have meaning. Words communicate to us. They tell us, you know, how do we communicate? Well, we communicate some non-verbally. But it's hard to communicate very effectively without words. And so words, they have meaning. And sometimes in a living language, those words will change in meaning from time to time as time goes on. But they have meaning. And divine words, words that come from God, from the Holy Spirit, they also have meaning. In fact, they have more meaning. They have more, they communicate even more than man's words. Jesus said in John 12, 47 and 48, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." The words. Do we accept or do we reject Jesus' words? He says that's going to be the standard of judgment. His words. You know, when we hear some people discuss the Bible, you might conclude that words have no meaning. Because people want to talk about Jesus, but they never mention what He said. They never go to His Word. They want to talk about doctrine, but they never discuss the words by which we come to know doctrine. What did Paul write in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so words matter. Notice Jesus' words in John 12, verse 50. And I know that His commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Divine words carry the message of everlasting life. That's how important they are. And that's why in the book of Acts we see over and over people going and giving words by which someone can be saved. Telling the message, they're communicating it in words. Well, Jesus didn't come the first time to judge, but to save, to seek and to save the lost. Part of what He did do the first time was leave the standard of judgment. His words. His words, that standard of authority by which we will be judged. The divine word is a collection of divine words. The Bible, it's a collection of words. Words that have meaning, words that are important. And so to reject the Word is to reject the Lordship of Jesus. To reject anything that is said in the Word is to reject the Lordship of Jesus. To reject he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16:16. To reject that is to reject the Lordship of Jesus. To not accept that God is Spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth, John 4:24. To reject that is to reject the Lordship of Jesus. The statements of the Bible spoken with divine authority carry divine authority. And that will be, again, the standard of judgment by divine authority. So the words of the Bible are very important. God included every word in the text for a reason, because they matter. And so we need to be good students of the Word. And we're at a little bit of a disadvantage in the fact that we don't speak the Greek language or the Hebrew language. And so we have to study even a little bit harder because we're studying in a second language, in a translation to another language. But the words matter. God put every one of the words there for a reason. And as we study and learn, we must accept through our obedience to show that those words matter to us. And I'm submitting myself to the Lordship of Christ. But also as we go to the Bible, there's more than just the words. Those are the obvious thing. But what about a pattern? We also find patterns in God's Word. God has always given men patterns to follow. In Exodus 25, verse 40, the Lord instructed Moses regarding the building of the tabernacle, and He said, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." There's a pattern. God gave him a pattern. He gave Noah a pattern to build the ark. And many patterns that we see. The Hebrew writer said that pattern of the tabernacle, that old was just a shadow, a copy of heavenly things. The real pattern in heaven. But there's a pattern that is there. Well, some people reject the entire concept of biblical patterns, despite the fact that they are used consistently throughout the Old Testament and the New. But a pattern is something to be followed. Now, women know that. They use patterns if they... some of the ones that sow, you get a pattern, you follow that pattern. And you know, if you don't follow it very well, you might not like the result at the end. But if you follow it faithfully, you're going to get something that's like the picture on the front was, and a likeness to it. You know, Paul offered himself as a pattern to be followed. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in Him for everlasting life." Paul was a pattern. Why could Paul say that he was a pattern? Because he had patterned himself after the true pattern, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And so Paul was patterning his life after Jesus' life. He was imitating him. He was following his example. And he's saying, "You can follow my example because I'm following Christ's example." He also wrote to Timothy, or Titus, Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and told him to be a pattern. He said, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility." He goes on to talk about what the pattern would look like. But Titus, you be a pattern to these young men. You be someone that they can look at, not that you're going to be a perfect individual, but someone they can look at as an example, a pattern that they can follow. Well, a spiritual pattern is one that indicates behavior that pleases God. Now, we see both patterns that please and patterns that don't please. We obviously want to follow the patterns that do please. But many people would accept the idea that the pattern of Christianity would be Christ, and we would follow that pattern. We'd live like Him and live like Paul and others that patterned after Him. But oftentimes they want to refuse the pattern that we have for the church. But the principle is the same for both. You know, there's not a lot of teaching, a lot of the structure and so forth of the church is not taught explicitly in Scripture, as far as drawing out a pattern like he made the one in for the ark, where you have just every little detail given. But what we do have is a pattern given, approved practices, things that the church of the first century was doing under the direction of the apostles, for which they were commended. They were good things. They were the way that things should be. And there were other things they were doing for which they were condemned. And they were told, you know, "You stop doing those things. You stop doing that and you start doing this." And so when we look at that and we see what was approved and what was disapproved, then we have a pattern. We see five acts of worship that are approved in the New Testament. That gives us a pattern for our worship. We see a structure of the church that's given in the New Testament with elders and deacons and evangelists and each congregation being autonomous and those type of things, that's the pattern that we see that's approved of. And so we know that when we build according to that pattern, then we are building according to an approved pattern that we will be approved of in doing that. And so a pattern. We need a pattern. The Lord gives us a pattern to follow. And so we have the words. We also have the pattern that we submit to as we submit to the Lordship of Jesus. But another thing that we might consider is implications. There are things in God's Word, again, that aren't stated explicitly, but are implied. And it's clear that the Lord expects us to see those implications and to submit to them as well. A good example of that is in John chapter 8. We have a discussion there between Jesus and the Jews, and there are many implications throughout the whole discussion. There are implications being made by Jesus. There are implications being made by the Jews. Both are understanding the implications of the other. And Jesus' final point is an implication, one that they very, very well understood and reacted to. But these first century Jews, they trusted in their heritage. The fact that they were descendants of Abraham. To them, that freed them from all burdens, all responsibilities. It was kind of the Old Testament version of once saved, always saved. You know, if you were a descendant of Abraham, you had it made. It didn't really matter what else you did or didn't do. Just the fact that you could trace your lineage back to Abraham was all that was required. And you couldn't lose your salvation. And so they didn't see a whole lot of use for Jesus and His teaching whenever He came along. But when Jesus told them that they needed truth, they needed to listen and heed His words that He was teaching, they said, "We're descendants of Abraham." There's an implication in that. We don't need your teaching. They didn't say that per se. but they certainly implied it. Jesus understood that in their reaction. We're descendants of Abraham. They didn't think anybody could be greater than Abraham. You know, he was top dog. And so you didn't mess with Abraham. Jesus told them that they had no claim to righteousness based on the fact of their lineage, but that they would not listen to God's message. Abraham had listened to his message. He says, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God." But they were putting their pride, their standing on Abraham. What did Abraham do? Abraham listened to my words. Abraham listened to what God said. And so you're saying you're descendants of Abraham, but you're not doing what Abraham did. Then he says, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death. Well, that made the Jews all the more furious. That they're just getting madder and madder because they understand exactly what is being implied. And so they asked Jesus in verse 53, who do you make yourself out to be? You know, we might say, who do you think you are? Making some statement like that. That unless someone keeps my words, what's implied in that? That his words are very important. That his words are even more important than Abraham's words or any of the other ones that they might look back to. They need to listen to Jesus' words. To them, that was blasphemy. For someone to stand up and say, unless you keep my words, you're going to see death. It's implied there that if they do keep his words, they won't see death. Well, Abraham had died. And Abraham was the greatest, they thought. And so Jesus argued that Abraham had not been on their side, but Abraham was on his side. Abraham had done the things that Jesus was saying to do. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What was implied in that? Well, Jesus' day, Jesus was around when Abraham was around. Well, to them, that certainly couldn't be. That was out of the question. Here, Abraham had lived some 2,000 years earlier. How could Jesus have been around and still been here speaking to them? And then he comes to the climax in verse 58. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There was an implication there. An implication that tied back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the burning bush. Whenever Moses had stood there and the Lord had spoken to him from that burning bush and said, when you go back to Egypt, you tell them that I am sent you. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Did he go back and explain all that I was the one back in those? No, there's an implication. And they certainly understand the implication that he made. In fact, they understand it so well that in verse 59, they pick up rocks to begin to throw at him to stone him to death. They understood exactly what he was saying. The whole discussion depended upon both the Jews and Jesus using implication and inferring what the other had implied. It's building upon a series of implications. Jesus expected the Jews to understand the implications that were behind his words, and they did understand them. That's what made them so mad. If they hadn't understood, they would have said, you know, this guy's just talking out of his mind. Let's just go on and ignore him. But they understood exactly what he was implying. And so instead, they pick up rocks to begin to throw at him. Jesus requires us, the Lord requires us, also to listen and reason and think about things. To see those implications that are there. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, Isaiah said, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. God still expects us to reason together, to use the mind that He gave us to think through things and to understand things maybe that are a little deeper and more complicated than the things that are right on the surface. And so Jesus says, Lord, I obey Him through His Word. I know what I must do through His Word. And that Word includes the words themselves that have meaning. It includes patterns. It includes things that are implied. And so what must I do? Jesus is Lord. Accept His Lordship. Accept Him as Lord. Again, we see an example two chapters earlier in John chapter 6. After Jesus had fed the 5,000, the people followed after Him. But they didn't follow because they recognized Him as the Messiah or as a prophet. They followed Him because He had fed them a good meal. And they wanted to be fed again. And so they're following Him, but for the wrong reason. That's in verses 26 through 31. But instead of giving in to them and feeding them again and again and again, Jesus points out that they had a need that was greater than physical food. What they truly needed was spiritual food. And that spiritual food came from Him. And He has the discussion there about the bread of life. He refers to Himself as the bread of life. You know, you need the physical bread, sure, but the important thing is the bread of life, which is Christ, verses 32 through 35. And their acceptance of the message that He brought to them from God, they must accept that in obedience, verses 36 through 40. Well, the Jews' main problem is they rejected the message of Jesus because they rejected the messenger. They rejected Jesus Himself, and thus they were not too interested in what Jesus said. He repeated the necessity of accepting the message as divinely authoritative, that it was truly a message from God, and they must accept it in order to grow spiritually and to have spiritual life. He told them that nothing less than complete acceptance of His authority, which he refers to even in the text as eating His flesh and drinking His blood, a phrase that they misunderstood and took literally and thought He was talking about cannibalism. But he's just saying, you have to give yourself completely to My authority. You have to eat My flesh, My words. You have to take those in and learn them and apply them. Drinking His blood, all of those, take all of them. If He's Lord, then you take all of them. They had to accept that in order to be His disciple. And in order to enjoy the promise of the resurrection and eternal life. That's verses 52 through 59. But then we come to verse 60. Some of them say, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? What's He talking about? Well, He's asking them to accept that they must give complete obedience. He asked the question, does this offend you? To them, His asking for complete obedience was too much. That was further than they wanted to go. They were willing to follow Him around as long as He had feed them a good meal, maybe do a few miracles for them and, you know, entertain them and so forth. But this submitting to Him as their Lord, that was further than they wanted to go. So verse 66 says, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. They weren't willing to go that far with Him. They didn't want to make Him Lord. Oh, they wanted to make Him king. Remember, right after He fed them, they wanted to make Him king. If you'll go in and conquer Rome, then we'll make you king. We'll follow you in an army. But not the spiritual things. Their commitment to Jesus was incomplete because their acceptance of His authority was incomplete. They were not willing to submit. But no matter how many people reject Him, then or now, what He said is still true. It doesn't change the truthfulness. It doesn't change His authority whether we accept Him or not. He still is Lord. And He still has the authority that He has. But He goes on then after this multitude leaves. And He asks the 12. Now this is when Judas was still with them, of course. He says, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What was the difference in the apostles and those that left? The apostles were willing to submit themselves to His Lordship. They said Jesus is Lord and they meant it. And their actions showed it. Whereas the others were not willing to go that far. See, the Lordship of Jesus Christ the truthfulness of the gospel, neither one of those are dependent upon our acceptance of His Lordship. But our salvation is. Our salvation does depend upon our acceptance of Him as Lord. Not just a mental assent, Lord, Lord. But He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many says, I'll declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But we have the promise in John chapter 8, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. See, we can have salvation in the truth, in those words, in those patterns, in those implications, in the authority of Jesus Christ. In chapter 17, verse 17, he prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We're set apart. We're sanctified by the Word, by obedience to the Word, by submitting to His Lordship. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul wrote, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. See, if we submit ourselves to His Lordship, if we say Jesus is Lord and we truly mean that, then all that we do in word or deed will be done in His name, will be done to His glory. The invitation song has been selected. I have decided to follow Jesus. What does that mean? If I've decided to follow Jesus, that means I've decided to make Him Lord. I've decided to submit myself to Him. I've decided that I'm going to put self away and I'm going to live my life for Him. If it means less than that, you haven't really decided to follow Jesus. If there's anyone here this morning who's truly decided to follow Jesus, that's never been baptized for the remission of sins based upon your repentance, your belief, your repentance, your confession, we can take care of that this very hour as we baptize you, putting the old man to death, baptizing, buried, and then raised to walk in newness of life. Or maybe you have been living as a Christian maybe even many years, but Jesus is not really in that position as Lord. It's just kind of something we say, but not something we live 7 days a week. Maybe you need to come home and reestablish that relationship, asking the Lord's forgiveness and repentance and praying for forgiveness for those things. We can assist you in any way this morning. If you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.